Well, I want to start by putting before you two images of church. The first image is the image of a gym. And at the gym, all the things are there, all the bits and the equipment are there to make you fitter and stronger. And you go to the gym every week in the hope that you get fitter and stronger. And when you go, you don't try too hard, but you do enough. You do enough to see some improvement, but not as much as those keen gym junkies. And over the years that you go to the gym, you get fitter and stronger. And you know that you're getting fitter and stronger because you compare yourself to the newbies, to the new people at the gym. And they come along to the gym, they are overweight, they're slow, and they're sweaty. And they don't know what you know about the gym. They don't know the etiquette about using the machines. They don't know that you have to dry down the machines with a clean towel and get your sweat off. The new people, they're annoying. But they help you because they help you to see that you're getting fitter and stronger in the gym and that you're not as fat and sweaty as they are. That's the image of the gym. Second image of church I want to put before you is the image of a hospital ward. Now, you go to the hospital ward, you're in the hospital ward because you're sick. And in the hospital ward, it is not a regular ward. This hospital ward is the emergency ward. It's a ward that you've been taken to in an ambulance because you're really sick. And you're there because the doctors are there. You're there because you want to get better. You're there because you don't want to be sick anymore. And when the doctor comes round to your bed, you listen to the doctor. Because he has the wisdom to make you better. He has the medicine to prescribe to you to make you better. And you take the medicine. You do the physio that he sets for you. Because without it, you'd still be sick. And as you're at the ward, more sick people come in. More people arrive. And you tell them which bloke is the doctor, which woman is the doctor. And you help another patient because they really need it. There are no comparisons in the hospital. There's no hierarchy like there is in the gym. There's just patients, patients who are sick, patients in need of a doctor. Now, I start with those two images of a gym and a hospital because this parable that we're looking at today is delivered to people who thought the kingdom of God was like a gym. And this parable is told in response to their reaction to a woman who knew the kingdom of God was like a hospital ward. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at the parable. But as you know, you probably noticed as it was read out, it sits in another story, another context. I want us to look at the parable, look at the context, and then give us a couple of things to mull over as we leave today. Sound okay? Well, let's look at the parable. The parable is the parable of the two debtors, and it's in verse 41 of Luke chapter 7. Let me read. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more, Jesus said. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, the image that Jesus presents Simon with is the first century equivalent of Westfield or Nab. There are two people, one with the equivalent of 2 months' wages debt and one with the equivalent of 20 months' wages of debt. And extraordinarily, we're not told why, we're not told how, extraordinarily, both debts are completely wiped by the bank manager. And Jesus says to Simon, this religious leader who is hosting a dinner party for Jesus, who loves the bank manager more? Which one of the debtors is most thankful? And Simon says, I suppose the one with the biggest debt. Now, it doesn't take a Nobel Prize winner to work out that the answer is correct. It's not one of those parables that's meant to trip us up. It's obvious. The bigger the debt, the bigger the gratitude. It's an easy parable to understand, but it's also a difficult parable for this guy Simon to stomach. The reason we've got this little word suppose in his answer is because although it is a simple answer, it contains a really hard-hitting truth for Simon. As we go through the parables over the next few weeks, we'll see that these parables operate a bit like a velvet hammer. They seem nice and they seem comfortable and they seem like a lovely story that you just want to stroke. But they hit us hard with the truth. And for Simon, the velvet hammer hits him in a way about the way he has treated the woman who has gate-crashed this dinner party. And it hits him in a way and exposes that he has seen the kingdom of God like a gym and not like a hospital. That's the parable. Here's the context, verse 37. Let me read. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, we're not told the woman's name, but we do know her reputation along with everyone else at the dinner party. She was probably a prostitute, maybe a promiscuous friend of some of the gentlemen of the town, but definitely not worthy to be coming to Simon's house, this Pharisee, this religious leader, coming to his house, embarrassing herself at the feet of one of the guest of honor. I once went to a red carpet movie premiere, and it was quite an extraordinary event. There were loads of people there. We waited about an hour for the star of the show to turn up. There were photographers, there was big crowds everywhere, all the hustle and bustle that you would imagine from a movie premiere. And when the star of the show turned up to the red carpet, there was applause, and there were lights, and there were music, and everyone's focus was on the movie star. Well, this woman, this sinner, is the equivalent of that moment. Do you see what she does? She falls to her knees as she meets Jesus. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. She kisses his feet. And then she anoints him with this really expensive oil. The jar apparently was meant to be worth about a year's worth of salary. But Luke doesn't highlight that. Mark highlights the value of an alabaster jar in his gospel. But Luke doesn't highlight that. What he brings to our attention is the humility and worship that this woman shows Jesus. She really lavishes on him, doesn't she? She really does go to town. Now, when Paul and Sue Simons come to our house, it is a pretty big deal for our kids. The little ones talk about the impending visit for days ahead of time. There is much excitement. There's often a drawing done in preparation. There's nearly always a toy to show Paul and Sue. And there's pretty much always, without fail, something broken for Paul to fix for the kids. Paul loves fixing things, if you don't know him. Now, our kids' reaction to the Simons visiting our house has nothing on this woman's reaction to Jesus visiting Simon's house. She treats him like she's been waiting for him all her life. He's royal, he's precious, she needs him, and she falls at his feet. There's very little dialogue. Did you notice that? There's very little dialogue between her and Jesus. The focus is on the conversation with Simon. But we do get Jesus' diagnosis of her. Verse 47, have a look with me. He says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." It's extraordinary, isn't it? She loves Jesus. She wants to be with Jesus. She treats Jesus like a doctor at this dinner party. A doctor in an emergency room. She needs him. She is a sinner. She is in need of a savior. She is broken and she needs fixing. And she throws herself at his feet and treats him in this extravagant, worshipful way, knowing that he can forgive her. Only he can forgive her, knowing that he can restore her. She's had many men in her life. This is the man that she needs. I love this reaction. It's bold, it's brash, it's extravagant. It's a beautiful and perfectly appropriate reaction for when the king of the universe comes to your house for tea. Now that is contrasted with the reaction of Simon and the religious leaders at his house. Their reaction is one of repulsion. Have a look with me at verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Simon gets it wrong, doesn't it? Because Jesus is not only a prophet, he is the prophet, the promised king of the universe. And because he is that person, he knows exactly who this woman is and who is touching him. See, the way that they respond to the woman is only trumped by how they respond to Jesus. Verse 45, we see how they have responded to Jesus. "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has." Very great contrast, isn't it? This extravagant act of worship and bowing down to the king, the doctor, to this kind of familiarity, hard-heartedness, bit of mare. He calls him teacher. She calls him Lord. The big difference is that Simon and the other religious leaders, the big difference for them is that they are at the gym. They're at the gym, but this woman, she's gone to the hospital. They compare themselves to this woman. They look at her and say, "Doesn't he know who she is? Look at us. Don't you know who we are, Jesus?" But he does completely. He's the king of the universe. It's interesting that this woman only has eyes for Jesus. It's a beautiful image. He is the source of salvation. He is the good doctor with the cure for her sin. She knows that she is separated from God. She knows that she has lived a life without God in charge. She knows that she has not passed the entrance exam for heaven. And she knows that she is lost in a miserable life. She knows the size of her debt, and she throws herself at the king who can cancel her debt just like that. Don't you just love her reaction? Don't you just love her extravagance? But it also does challenge us, doesn't it? It challenges our posture towards Jesus. It asks us, are we more like the Pharisee with the familiarity with Jesus? Jesus, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you know who they are? Don't they know who you are? Or are we more like the woman who throws ourselves at the mercy of the King? What are we to make of this parable? What is it about this incident that is contained for us to take away? I've got two just quick points that I hope will help us, I hope will challenge us, and I hope will encourage us. The first is this, that from this incident we see that no one is good enough for God. No one is good enough for God. You see, this account blows out of the water any notion that we can be good enough for God on our own. The Pharisees were at the gym. They thought that they could train hard enough, do enough, and get into God's good books because of their religious performance. By going to the gym and seeing that they were stronger and fitter than anyone else around, especially sinners like this woman. Now, if any of us here have got that view that we can train hard enough, do enough, go to church enough, do enough religious performance, let me just take my velvet hammer and smash that idea now. It is not true. It is not Christianity. And it does not work. If you think that coming to St. Nick's on a Sunday morning, that you come enough, you do enough, will get you into God's good books, it will not. Sin is not doing bad stuff. Sin is not doing enough good stuff. It is falling short of the glory of God, and none of us will ace the entrance exam to get into God's kingdom. There's a youth group illustration that goes like this, and you can do it with your friends, you can do it with each other over morning tea. What you do is you ask your friend to create a morality scale, and you can get a bit of paper, or you can do it imaginary like I'm going to do, and you ask your friend to put someone who is morally upright at the top, and you ask them to put someone who is morally bankrupt at the bottom. So get them to name that person, get them to write their names down, whatever you like, and nearly always they'll put Mother Teresa at the top, and they'll put Adolf Hitler at the bottom. And there's the parking rangers, and then there's grandma, and there's your mum, and there's your primary school teacher that you really, really loved. They're all on there in a scale from bad to good. And then what you do is you ask them to put themselves on the scale. And without a doubt, every time, they will put themselves below grandma and above the parking rangers. So somewhere in the middle, about one third of the way up. Not too good, not a gym junkie, but certainly not Adolf Hitler. And then comes the big ask. This is where it's getting really, really, really tense. You ask your friend to draw a line on the morality scale from good to bad. You ask them to draw a line of where they think the line between the people who go to heaven and the people who go to hell should be. And every time, guess where they put the line? They will put the line just below themselves, just so that they get into heaven with the bottom burnt. Try it. It's brilliant. The news of Christianity, the message of the gospel is that no one gets in on their own merit. Doesn't matter how nice you are, how much church you've done, how much you've given to charity, the line gets drawn right above the top person, even above Mother Teresa. To use the language of the parable, our debt is greater than we can ever repay on our own. Which is exactly why Jesus entered human history. Did you know that? Didn't enter human history because he was bored? God entered human history because we could not get into heaven on our own. We could not get into the kingdom on our own. We could not pay off the debt on our own. He comes in his Son. God, the Father, enters human history as God the Son to seek and to save lost people like this woman, like you and like me. There is no one good enough. There is no one good enough for God. All have failed the entrance exam. All have not got the dress code to get into heaven. The debt is too great. We cannot pay it. That is the hard-hitting news of this parable. But also, the great news is that no one is too far gone for God. No one is good enough for God. But the great news of the gospel, the great news of Christianity, is that no one is too far gone for God. See, if you have the gym view of Jesus and his kingdom, you might think that you can get into heaven on your own. But most likely, if you've got that view, you will only feel helpless and hopeless. You will never know whether you've done enough. You'll always be trying to do more. You'll always be putting other people down. You'll always be looking at the new people saying, I'm not as fat as them, but I don't know whether I'm good enough to get into heaven. I met a gentleman a few weeks ago who was on his deathbed. And you cannot mince your words when you're talking to someone on their deathbed. And I said to him, have you got any questions? What questions are you asking at this point in your life as you head towards death? And he said, the big question I'm asking is, how do I know I've done enough? How do I know I've done enough? If you're asking that question here today, know that you cannot do enough. None of us can. I said that to him. I said, you cannot do enough. But Jesus has. He loves us as we are, and he aces the entrance exam for us and hands us the result paper so that we can flash it at the pearly gates and get into heaven. We cannot do enough, but Jesus has. Too many of us have this gym view of church, and we think that we're doing God a favor by gracing him with our attendance at church and our presence in his people. And we can think, when the Bible says God loves you, that we can think, well, that's not too difficult. I'm quite nice. My friends love me. My friends like me, so I'm sure God does. For the first 18 years of my life, I thought that if my mates like me, then so do God. But that is not the case. There's none of us good enough for God. But God takes us, the unlovable, and gives us the pass mark. There's an illustration from Don Carson's book for the difficult doctrine of the love of God. And I want to read you an illustration from that because it's just brilliant. I think it helps us understand what God says when he says, I love you and I died for you. He says this, picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the semester has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They have kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her forthwith. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile poleaxes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about that transfixes me. I love you. What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed, garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. So now God comes to us and says, I love you. What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. When God says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you distinguishingly, disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you are attractive, but because it is in my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, God adds, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ. Brilliant picture, isn't it, of God's love for us. Friends, if you feel like you're not good enough for the gym, be assured no one is. If you're here and you're treating God's kingdom like a gym, looking, puffing yourself up and looking down on other people, know that God has offered you something better. He has offered you his grace. You need do nothing. He looks on you and looks on you as perfect. Know that if you're trusting Jesus, that he has paid your debt fully. So love him for that. Dedicate your life to him. Follow him. Serve him. Give him everything you have. Do the equivalent of washing his feet with your hair and your tears and with your most expensive perfume you've got. Come to him. Take refuge in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous like you and me, to bring you to God. Come to him, love him, treasure him all your days. Now, rather than singing a song to conclude, we're going to listen to a song. And I thought it'd be just good as a chance to reflect on our relationship with Jesus, an opportunity to be honest before the Lord in a way that we can't always do during the week. So it's a time to reflect, to repent if we've been coming to the gym. It's a time to trust if we feel we're not good enough. So we're going to listen to this song. And it's a wonderful song. The lyrics go like this. This is the second verse. If you have felt the weight of sin, bound by the shame that's hemmed you in, he'll break the chains, he will forgive. The chorus goes, oh, lift your head, morning is coming, there's more to the story. Don't forget, in grief and in glory, still great is his faithfulness. Goes on, if you felt broken and betrayed, no one to trust, alone and afraid, he'll comfort you, he knows your name. Let's pray, and then we're going to listen to that song.